Hello and welcome to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. This episode is a Full Cup Cafe episode coming from our midweek service. So settle back for this week's teaching.
I don't remember if I saw this in the paper or where I saw it, but recently, within the last week, I saw a picture of these two boys and this shark that had jumped in their boat. Was that in the paper? Okay. And a big old shark. I don't remember how big, but big old shark. And they had been fishing for some other redfish or something like that, and throwing all that muck that they throw out in the water to track those fish. And that shark, what is it, Johnny? Chum. I thought it was muck. It is. And they were throwing that in the water, and that shark was attracted to it, and that shark, diving or something, jumping, whatever he was doing, flopped up in their boat. And they were terrified. And they said they couldn't do anything. I mean, they didn't have anything that they could deal with it with. And what are you going to do anyway? Flopping and thrashing around until it finally died. They were just praying that it didn't come back to life. Because I read another story where they did have a club and they beat a shark to death. They fought, and 30, 45 minutes later, that thing came back and started thrashing around again. Because resurrection is not always a good thing. We have said several times as we've studied this book of Acts that these Christians kept getting into trouble with folks. They kept getting in trouble with the law, and they where they would go, there were riots, and there was disturbances, and in the book of Acts, many times religious people form mobs and start riots because of the Christians preaching about the resurrection. And you kind of ask, why does the resurrection cause such a stir among people? And I think one answer is that the resurrection, you're right, I'm not dressed properly. This thing's bothering me. The resurrection changes everything. We're so used to it. We talk about it so familiarly. Is that a word? That I think we forget and take for granted that the resurrection changes everything. And it is more than just someone coming back to life from the dead. The resurrection is God stating firmly and adamantly that He is going to restore everything exactly as it should be. And I join in that prayer to ask Him to come and do it soon. But the resurrection is a big deal. And the resurrection and the hope of resurrection has sustained God's people for centuries and millennia, all the way back to the prophets in the Old Testament as they looked forward to resurrection. And I want to talk about prophets tonight. You know, the role of a prophet wasn't really a very popular role. Prophets, you didn't hope your kids grew up to be prophets. You didn't invite prophets over for supper. Because sometimes they wore camel hair and they ate locust and wild honey and those kinds of things. Prophets were just a rough bunch. They weren't the kind of folks that you invited over. But the role of a prophet has always been absolutely vital for God's people. And I want you, if you have your Bible, to turn back to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 21. And we're going to read about a man named Ahab and about a prophet named Elijah. Ahab is the king of Israel. Scripture says he was the worst king, the most ungodly king that Israel ever had. Part of that was because he was supported in it so well by his wife, Jezebel. No one names their daughter Jezebel, right? There's a reason. Ahab is king. And Ahab, his capital is in Samaria, and he looks out of his palace, and he sees a vineyard. And obviously, this vineyard must have looked really nice. I mean, it must have been a prize vineyard. It was fertile and fruitful, and Ahab decided he didn't have enough. He wanted that vineyard. And so he went to the owner of the vineyard. His name is Naboth. And he said to Naboth, I'll trade you for the vineyard. I want the vineyard. It's close to my palace. I want to use it for a garden. And I'll trade you land for it. I'll give you land somewhere else. Or if you don't want to do that, if you'll just set a price, I'll buy the vineyard from you. Well, that's fair and straightforward so far. And Naboth says, absolutely not. I would never give away or sell or trade my inheritance. This was land, obviously, that had been passed down in his family from generation to generation. And Naboth said, you know, it's priceless to me. There's not any other piece of land I'd want, and there's not any price that you could pay. So no, O king, I don't want to make a deal. Well, one of the things we learn about Ahab, if we look at several stories about him, is Ahab was a big baby. And Ahab was a pouter and a moper. And so Ahab goes back into the palace and starts moping around. You've seen mopers and pouters. If you haven't, you're one of them. And he's moping around the palace, and Jezebel comes in. This is probably not the first time Jezebel has walked in to find him pouting. And so she asks him, what's wrong? What's going on this time? And she hears his story. Naboth won't give you that vineyard. Can you see his little lip sticking out? Very good, Linda. I knew it was in you. So Jezebel did not derive her reputation unjustly. She is, according to Scripture, a conniving and manipulative person. And she sees that he is moping around and angry and sulking because he didn't get his way. And she knows exactly how to push his buttons and manipulate him and control him. And I imagine that she kind of says it condescendingly. When she finds out what has happened, she says, is this how a king of Israel acts? Then she then goes on to say, cheer up. Perk up, little baby. I'm going to make it all better for you. You go and get you something to eat, and I'm going to get you that vineyard. I don't know how you play it out in your mind, but that's how I play it out in my mind. She also, I think, says, I'll show you how a king of Israel acts. I'll get it done. And so she makes contact with the judges and the rulers in Samaria. And she says to them, I want you to call a day of fasting. And I want you to have a great gathering. And I want you to seat Naboth at the most prominent seat. And I want you to put on either side of him a couple of scoundrels who will lie and testify falsely that while they were sitting there, they heard him blaspheme the Lord. And they put this plan into action. The plan works accordingly. And these two men stand up in the middle of this event and say, Naboth has just blasphemed. Naboth has spoken out against God, and there's two witnesses. She knew the law. She knew there had to be two. And so they make their false testimony against him, and they take him out, and they stone him to death. And I think that verse 14 is revealing, because it says that after the deed was done, the elders and the leaders sent word to who? To Jezebel. See, when the word had gone out, she had sent it out in Ahab's name. She had used his stamp and sent it out in his name. But everybody knew who really pulled the strings. And so when the deed was done, Scripture says they sent word back to Jezebel that Naboth was dead. And so as soon as she got the word, she told Ahab to get up and go take possession of his new vineyard. And so I imagine a spoiled, childlike little Ahab skipping out of the palace, going down and seeing his new vineyard that he had wanted so badly. And the story, the moral of the story so far is, what the king wants, the king gets. What the king wants, the king takes. And according to the rules of the world, that is how things work. Unless there's a prophet. Enter Elijah. God speaks to Elijah. And he says that I want you to go and I want you to talk to Ahab. And this is what you are to say. And I can't say it any better than God and Elijah did. This is what the Lord says, Elijah, speaking to Ahab, at the vineyard. That's where God told him to go and find him. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? I can just see Ahab as he tenses up. And probably, if he gets a chance to say anything, would speak the words of our father Adam, who said, it's that woman's fault. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then the Lord says to say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. I told you, you don't want to have prophets over to supper. This is the way they talk. Dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours, it says emphatically. And Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answers. Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds will feed on those who die in the country. I mean, those are rough words. That's what happens when a prophet is around. And that's how things are supposed to work, right? Good is supposed to triumph over evil. God is supposed to intervene. The man of God is supposed to intervene and stop the injustice that is happening in the world. King does evil. God pronounces judgment. Justice is done. That's the way we want it to work. That is not the way it has typically worked in the world and not the way it has typically even works today. Because in most of the world, especially in places where there were many gods that were worshipped, the job of the gods was to legitimize whatever it was the king had done. The king and the priest would call on the god and call on the gods to legitimize and stamp approval on whatever it was, whether it was war, and we still do the same things today in different kinds of ways, but we are no different. We still want God to legitimize what we do and justify the things that we do. Jezebel does that here because what she gets to happen is that he blasphemes God. And so she can make it justified by saying that God has punished him because of what he did. But folks, the God of heaven and earth does not exist to legitimize anything that we have done. He does not exist at our beck and our call. He does not do our bidding. And God, the God of heaven and earth, the one and true God, does not legitimize existing power brokers and power rulers. Instead, in Scripture, he always holds them accountable. God always holds those who are in power even more accountable. In his kingdom, those with power don't lord it over those without power. And in his kingdom, the strong don't take advantage of the weak. And God has always used his prophets to preach that message and to hold his kings accountable. I especially think of Nathan and David, and what a godly man Nathan must have been to stand before David and speak the words that he spoke to him. And the reason that I'm talking about Naboth as we get ready to head back over to Acts, because we never start in Acts, right? Is because Naboth, as far as I can tell, is the only innocent man ever stoned in the Old Testament. But he was not the last innocent man stoned. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 6. And if I don't start talking faster, we are not going to be finished. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. We started in verse 8. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. So Stephen is going into the synagogue, and he is preaching to the Jews in the synagogue there in Jerusalem about Jesus. And he's arguing from Scripture, just like Paul's going to do over and over when he travels. He's going to argue from Scripture in the synagogue about Jesus, and that the Scripture points to Jesus. And this synagogue of the freedmen was a synagogue there in Jerusalem where men from other countries apparently belonged and worshipped at this synagogue. And they begin to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him to speak. Then they secretly persuaded some men. If legitimate arguments don't work, obviously we've got to try some other tactics. So they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Judaism. That's the Sanhedrin. The high priest and others were a part of that group. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," talking about the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And I find it very ironic. These folks knew Scripture. The Sanhedrin knew their Scripture. And they knew that in Exodus, when Moses had gone up on the mountain and been with God, when he came down, his face was shining. And I find it very ironic that as they are pointing fingers at Stephen, accusing him of blaspheming against Moses, he is shining just like Moses did, because God's presence is with him. The high priest asks Stephen, "Are these charges true?" It's a simple yes or no question, but Stephen doesn't answer with a simple yes or no. Stephen begins to preach a sermon. And a very good sermon. And in the rest of chapter 7, Stephen is going to tell them this story in his sermon as he rehearses through history how God has worked among Israel and among the people of Israel. Now, any good storyteller knows that to tell a good story, you can emphasize some things or you can leave out some other things to make your point. And Stephen does that here. He tells a great story, a good sermon. He tells it accurately, but he makes his case by some things that he leaves out and by some things that he emphasizes. Remember, one of the charges brought against Stephen is that he spoke against the temple, and he spoke against worship and the laws that Moses gave and handed down. And so as Stephen tells this story, preaches this sermon, he tells it without referencing the temple. And he shows in some of the cases that he chooses to share, he makes it clear that God in the past has worked outside the temple. And in fact, toward the end of the sermon, he's going to get very specific about that. But he tells them about Abraham and the patriarchs and Joseph and Moses, all these men that God worked through outside of the temple. Because God didn't need elaborate buildings, and he didn't need beautiful buildings. In fact, he worked in the desert, and he worked in a burning bush. God can and does work anywhere that he pleases. And as the sermon comes to an end, he even quotes some scripture and says that God would ask, "What kind of house can you build me anyway?" And so it's important what Stephen leaves out, because that's one of the themes in Acts, and we've talked about it before, is outside the temple. But It's also important what Stephen emphasizes, because he emphasizes from this story, from God and his work in the past, he emphasizes when God used religious leaders that men and women of that day rejected. And he talks about Joseph and God's plan that he worked out in Joseph's life, but Joseph's brothers had rejected him. He talks about Moses and God's plan as he worked through Moses' life, but he makes the point that the people of Israel had rejected Moses. Many times they had rejected Moses. And so this theme is there that those who God chooses to work for, too often his people reject them. And then, as he very effectively wraps this sermon up and makes his point that is not lost on this Sanhedrin, he says that from their own story, he is letting them know that they are just like their forefathers, and that God had a plan that he was living out in Jesus Christ, and they had rejected him, just like their forefathers had rejected. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. You have been just like your forefathers." And really, except for a few isolated incidents, prophets were almost always sent to God's own people, and they always made it clear to God's people that they had gotten off track, and that through repentance and obedience, God would receive them back. But not surprisingly, most of those prophets were not received well by Israel. There's just something about all of us. We don't like being told that we're wrong. And so Israel figured out the best way to deal with prophets was to silence them. And so throughout their history, they had killed many prophets. And Jesus talks about this very same thing over in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets, and you decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started." And the rulers are about to prove Jesus' words absolutely true. If they had been alive, they would have killed the prophets, because they are about to kill the prophet Stephen. Stephen speaks to them. He brings thunder down on their heads, is a way I would describe it. And he says words to them that were about the worst words you could say to a Jew. "You stiff-necked people. You people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." And that set them off. They were as mad as they could be. That's about the worst thing you could say. And they can't even see straight. They're so mad. And I want you to compare these men, these rulers in the Sanhedrin, as they are just furious and so mad they can't see straight, with Stephen, who is calm and serene. And it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he looked up to heaven. While this commotion is going on, he looked up to heaven, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus, the Son of God, standing at God's right hand, and he cries out, "Look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And folks, that's all that was needed to push them over the edge. And they revert to little children, just like Ahab, this pouty little boy. They revert to little kids, and it says that they put their hands over their ears. Have you seen a child do that when they don't like what they're hearing? "Nah, nah, nah, I don't have to listen to you, nah, nah, nah." And then they put their hands over their ears, and they just go crazy. And just as one man, they rush on Stephen, and they take him out to stone him. It's tough to be a prophet. But for all the downside of being a prophet, there is a major upside, and that is that prophets see God. While Stephen was in a court on earth, he looks up and he sees a court scene in heaven. And at the moment that the most powerful court in Jerusalem is condemning him, the most powerful court in the universe is commending him. And in this sea of scowls, Stephen looks up and he sees the smile of Jesus. And that is something that has sustained prophets for generations. That if you see the smile of God, the frowns of men are inconsequential. And that smile gave Stephen the power, while these stones are raining down on him, to imitate his Lord and say, please forgive them. Please don't hold this sin against them. And then Scripture says, he fell asleep. Sleep is the Bible's word for Christians who have died. Sleep is the Bible's word for death for a Christian. And the Bible can use that word for death because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a man named N.T. Wright who says this about the resurrection. Death is the last weapon of the tyrant. And the point of the resurrection, despite much misunderstanding, is that death has been defeated. And he goes on to say, resurrection is not a redescription of death. Resurrection isn't a new definition of death. It is the overthrow of death. Death has been defeated, and with it, the overthrow of those whose power depends on death. Stephen is not afraid of these men. Stephen can stand calmly in the middle of this chaos because he believes in the resurrection. Because he can see Jesus resurrected and ascended. Because really, prophets never die. And even when their life on earth ends, their life and their death is not in vain. And I don't mean that just in some spiritual sense. I mean that in a very practical sense, because I want you to notice who is standing there holding the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen. It's Saul. And in this moment, he gets his first glimpse of the power of the resurrection. He sees Stephen behaving in the way he does because Stephen believes with all his heart that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And God's going to do a lot of things in Saul's life before he makes him Paul and sends him out to preach to the entire world. But at that moment, he got his first glimpse of the power of the resurrection, and the resurrection literally transformed Saul's life and changed everything. Archaeologists have found evidence in Jerusalem of signs posted in the first century stating the penalties for stealing bodies from the graves. Why do you think they did that? They knew firsthand what happened when somebody's body was stolen from a grave, because that's what they believed happened. And they didn't want that to happen again. They didn't want to have to deal with this again. But no posted sign could ever stop the power of the church who believes in the resurrection. Because the resurrection was the fuel that propelled the early church. And it is still the fuel that propels the 21st century church. Because folks, death really has lost its power. Death has been overthrown. The threat that death makes to us is an empty threat. Death is not the end. Death is sleep for us. And life eternally waits on the other side of that transition. Because of the resurrection, death is just a nap. And that is not true just for apostles. That is not true just for prophets. Do you know who Stephen was? The first part of chapter 6, you know who Stephen was? Stephen's a deacon in the local church. Do you know even more specifically what Stephen does? Stephen waits on tables. The resurrection transformed Stephen. But Stephen wasn't just a waiter. Stephen wasn't just a deacon. And you're not just a mama or a daddy. You're not just a husband or a wife. You're not just a clerk. You're not just an accountant. You're not just a fireman. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a deacon. You're not just a Bible class leader. You're not just a small group leader. You're not just on a cooking team. You don't just take meals to shut-ins. You don't just get prayer leaders or fill communion trays. You are called to be a prophet. And that is one of the main points of Acts, going back to Peter's very first sermon, when he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. We are called to be prophets. The resurrection transformed cowards into apostles. It transformed waiters into prophets. And you, too, have been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God still needs prophets. God still needs men and women who will speak up for Him. God still needs men and women who will stand up for justice and stand up for right. God still needs men and women who will take care of orphans and who will take care of widows. God still needs men and women who will use their power and position to help those who are weak and to benefit others. God needs men and women who will not be intimidated by the frowns of those around them because they can see the smile of Jesus. For some of us, that will mean standing up to something that is wrong. For some of us, that will mean standing beside someone who has been wronged. For some, it'll mean going to the other side of the world. And for some, it'll mean talking across the fence or across the desk. But for every one of us, it will mean being full of God's Holy Spirit and looking for those opportunities when we can speak and we can act for God, because God is calling for prophets. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Stephen. I thank you that he trusted you and obeyed you and believed in you so much that he lived out this story that we've read tonight. And he stood up for you, and he spoke for your son. And he handled it with grace because you were full in him. And I pray that you would do the same in our lives, Lord, in whatever situation you call us to. Just day in and day out, as we are yours, as your Holy Spirit fills us, as we live out the truth of your resurrection, that you're changing us and you're changing things and you're going to make everything new. I pray, Lord, that you would do it in us and you would just give us opportunities every day and that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to act. That we'd speak for you and we'd stand up for truth and right and justice and we'd help those who are worse off than we are and less fortunate than we are. We'd be good neighbors and we'd be good friends. And we do it all in the name of Jesus. I pray through the power of His name. Amen. Thank y'all.